Well, good afternoon and welcome back. As we continue in a series of studies together called Great Escapes, and today I want to look at the great escape of Saul of Tarsus as he is let down in a linen basket to make his escape back to Jerusalem. Now, when I was announcing this on Sunday, I said that this had absolutely nothing to do with Easter, but then thinking about it afterwards, this is, of course, one of those appearances of Jesus. We're not, as we shall see in a moment, we're not told exactly in what form Jesus appeared. Luke makes mention here of a light from heaven that shone around him. But there is an Easter post-resurrection theme in this great escape. Well, let's read together. This is the first of three accounts of Paul's conversion in the book of Acts. But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now, as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do." The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And for 3 days he was without sight and neither ate nor drank. Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. The Lord said to him in a vision, "Ananias," and he said, "Here I am, Lord." And the Lord said to him, "Rise and go to the street called Straight, and at the house of Judas look for a man of Tarsus named Saul, for behold, he is praying. And he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias coming in and lays hands on him so that he might regain his sight." But Ananias answered, "Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name." But the Lord said to him, "Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." So Ananias departed and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes, and he regained his sight. Then he rose and was baptized, and taking food, he was strengthened. For some days he was with the disciples at Damascus, and immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogue, saying, "He is the Son of God." And all who heard him were amazed and said, "Is not this the man who made havoc in Jerusalem of those who called upon this name? And has he not come here for this purpose, to bring them bound before the chief priests?" But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ. When many days had passed, the Jews plotted to kill him. But their plot became known to Saul. They were watching the gates day and night in order to kill him. But his disciples took him by night and let him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a basket. Well, it's a very graphic story, and one that you're undoubtedly very familiar with. Now, according to Reader's Digest, linen baskets are good for the following. As a cooler. Apparently, you put a trash bag in the linen basket and fill it with ice, and it serves as a makeshift cooler. To put over plants when there's a threat of ice. I think it's gone. It's 80 degrees outside. But last week, you could have used your linen basket to cover those delicate azaleas that were about to bloom. You can use a linen basket to put small puppies in for transportation. Who'd have thought? As a place for wet shoes. I see you're very impressed. And if it's made of plastic, it will make a wonderful makeshift sled. Well, here it is used as a transportation device to enable Saul of Tarsus to flee Damascus. Saul of Tarsus is on the road to Damascus. The certain branches of the church that celebrate a church calendar, not Presbyterians, but maybe some of you in here, Episcopalians, celebrate January the 25th as the day, supposedly the day on which Saul was converted. He was a Pharisee of the strictest sort. And he was on a mission of zeal. And we'll define this term in a minute. But he was on a mission of zeal with letters of authority from the high priest to capture and bring back for trial and possible execution of those who are following the way, who are following Jesus. He had blood on his hands, men and women. And then something extraordinary happens. We need to, familiar as this is to us, I want us to go back a little and ask ourselves, what sort of person is Saul of Tarsus? What does being a Pharisee of the strictest sort mean? What is it that makes Saul of Tarsus into what we might call a religious fanatic, ready to kill in the name of the Lord, ready to use a sword in the name of the Lord? What is it that makes people like that? We are very familiar with it in our time. Not so much in Christianity, but in Islam. A militant version of Islam. One imagines Saul, his home would have been a Pharisaical home. He would have been immersed from a small boy. He would have been immersed in the scriptures. He would be immersed in the Torah. He'd be immersed in the five books of Moses. He would read as a little boy. He has an incredible mind. Paul has one of the greatest minds of the first century. And as a little boy, he would have been the kind of boy who would have devoured the scriptures. He would have fallen in love with some of its great stories. And one in particular, the story of Balaam. Balaam occurs at that moment when the Israelites are in their wilderness wanderings. They've arrived at Moab. They're within sight of the promised land. And Balak, the king of Moab, hires a soothsayer, Balaam, to pronounce curses upon Israel. And at first he's reluctant, but he's offered money, and so he does it. Except on the journey towards the Israelites, Balaam's ass, his donkey, stops and lies down and won't go any further because he can see what Balaam cannot. A man with a drawn sword facing him in the road. And this poor creature is beaten. And then, wonder of wonders, this ass speaks. Ah, that's something I would like to have seen and heard. And instead of cursing the Israelites, Balaam blesses them. Well, I can imagine a young boy falling in love with that story, but the story doesn't end there. And I can imagine Saul of Tarsus, especially as a teenage boy, wanting to read further into the story, because it's a story about zeal. And it helps you understand Pharisaic zeal, zeal that is ready to kill. The story goes on. Of course, what Balaam had failed to do, Balak sent in the girls. And Israelite men are having liaisons with Moabite girls. And this violates the holiness code. And Phinehas, who observes a man take one of these Moabite girls into his tent, Phinehas, Aaron's son, with one stroke of a spear, spears both of them, how can I put this delicately, in mid-act. I can just imagine young Saul reading that story over and over, and that is zeal. Psalm 106 goes on to comment about what Phinehas did, spearing those two. And Psalm 106 uses the language, the Lord reckoned it to him as righteousness. It's exactly the same language that is used of Abraham and the covenant. That Abraham believed and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. What Phinehas did was an act of righteousness. It was seen by God as an act of righteousness. That's zeal. That's a kind of zeal that can get a hold of a young boy who is being raised in a strict Pharisaic home. He would have read the story of Elijah and how Elijah dealt with 800 prophets of Baal. That's zeal. And Phinehas and Elijah in the books of 1st and 2nd Maccabees, and I'm pretty sure Saul would have read these books. Phinehas and Elijah are narratives that often come together in those two books as examples of zeal. So now Saul of Tarsus is on a mission, and he's on a mission for God. He's on a mission for Yahweh. He's on a mission for the purity of religion. He would have been familiar with the winter festival of Hanukkah, celebrating as it did 2 centuries before Saul of Tarsus, Judas Maccabeus. And when the Syrian megalomaniac that he was, Antiochus Epiphanes, slaughtered pigs in the holy temple, an act of desecration in the temple, Judas Maccabeus and his family rose up and dealt with them and killed them. It was an act of zeal. Now, these are the stories that Saul of Tarsus would have been raised with. What does it mean to be zealous for the Lord? What does it mean to be a Pharisee? Well, it means that you're ready to take up a sword and put to death, if necessary, the violators of true covenant religion. And the birth of the New Testament church begins right here in this tale. And he's on his way to Damascus, and he sees a light, and he hears a voice. And Luke doesn't describe to us exactly what he saw, except that this was Jesus, the one he did not believe in. The one he was prepared to put to death, those who did believe in him. And he's blinded, and they lead him by the hand into Damascus, and he resides in a street called Straight. And for 3 days he doesn't eat, and he doesn't sleep, and he's in prayer. Behold, the Lord your God is one. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one. The Shema of Israel. And you can almost imagine him repeating this prayer over and over and over. But who is this Lord? And who and what now is Israel? This prayer that he's uttered all of his life. Because all of a sudden, every category of thought has been shattered. His entire worldview has come apart because he has met the risen Christ. Ananias, there were obviously a group of Christians in Damascus before Paul got there. Much of Jesus' ministry, of course, was up in the north in Galilee and Damascus. You keep going north and slightly to the east and you'll get to Damascus. And there's obviously a community of believers in Damascus. And Ananias is told to go and lay hands on Saul, told where he is to be found. And you can understand the reluctance of Ananias. This is a man who has a reputation. Everyone knew why Saul was coming to Damascus and that he had letters from the high priest. And Jesus assures Ananias and says to him, when you find him, he'll be praying. And he is my chosen instrument. And you can imagine the disbelief in Ananias' mind as he hears this, that your arch enemy, the one who is set to destroy the Christian church, and make no mistake about it, Saul of Tarsus was within inches of putting out the lights of the New Testament church entirely. He had it within his grasp to do that, and that was his intention. And Ananias lays hands on him and prays, and he baptizes him. Right there and then, he baptizes him. He receives Christian baptism as a symbol of the washing away of sin, as a symbol of his identification with the covenant people of God. And that covenant people of God now includes these who profess the name of Jesus. And all of his categories have changed. He's passed from darkness to light. He's come to understand who Jesus is. And that's his first message. He goes straight to the synagogue. And what does he do? He proves that Jesus is the Son of God. Now, at some point, he changes his name. My understanding is that Paul was always one of his names. but that he went by Saul. But when he moved into Greek territory, Hellenistic territory beyond Judea, the word Saulos in Greek is also a word that can mean, and in Aristophanes was understood as effeminate. So he dumps the name Saul. He wouldn't want to be hamstrung with that for the rest of his life. And from this point onwards, he becomes Paul, a name that I think that he always had. What's not in here, in the Acts 9 account, is what he tells you in the first chapter of Galatians, that somewhere in this period, before he escapes, he makes a three-year trip to Arabia. You have to slot it in and give verse 23 a very wide berth when Luke says, and many days had passed. And Luke, papyrus was costly, and since Luke is telling this story three times, he has to condense matters. So there is that, that Paul tells us in Galatians chapter 1, that he makes a three-year journey to Arabia. Arabia, another name for Sinai. Who was it last week who also made a trip to Sinai, fleeing in zeal after slaying the prophets of Baal? Elijah. And Elijah is dominant in Saul's thinking of everything to do with his mission and goal. And he needs to go to Arabia. He needs to go to Sinai. He needs to go where Moses had been given the Ten Commandments. And he needs new orders, because his ministry up until this point had all been about the law and the implementation of the law. And I think he goes to Arabia because he needs a new mission. He needs to be commissioned as an ambassador now for Jesus Christ. And so when he comes back, he makes this dramatic escape out of Damascus, and he ignominiously is placed in a linen basket at night and heads back to Jerusalem. What if there had been no great escape? What if the Jews had managed to capture him and kill him? What if there'd been no Paul? He wrote 13 of the New Testament books. Almost half the New Testament is from Paul. Almost everything that we know about the church, as the body of Christ, as the bride of Christ, as the people of God, the church that is comprised of Jew and Gentile, the church where the middle wall of partition has been broken down. And there is no distinction now between Jew and Gentile. The church is made up of those who believe and trust in Jesus, and in Jesus only. Paul teaches us that. We would not have a clear understanding of the gospel. Who is it in the New Testament who gives us the clearest understanding of the gospel? And you think of letters like Galatians and letters like Paul's letter to the Romans, where he outlines and describes justification by faith alone in Christ alone and apart from the works of the law. That we are saved not by our obedience or our doing or our performance of the law, but by trusting in Jesus and in him only. What if there had been no Paul? We would have no real understanding of the meaning of the cross. For who is it in the New Testament who tells you that the cross, the crucifixion, is an act of substitution? That he was dying in my place. He loved me and gave himself for me in my place. God made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be reckoned the righteousness of God in him. And that's Paul. It's Paul that helps us understand the meaning of the cross as an act of redemption, paying the ransom price to set us free, as an act of substitution, Jesus dying in my room instead. What if there had been no Paul? In all likelihood, we wouldn't be here. There would have been no European church as we see it in the closing chapters of the book of Acts, and Paul is on his way to Spain as the gospel has spread across the face of Europe. That same Europe that brought the gospel here. So this little episode in a linen basket that you can use to cover plants and protect them from the ice and put little puppies in and use as a cooler in a moment of emergency became the receptacle in which the greatest threat to the New Testament church that perhaps has ever lived was ignominiously placed so that he could escape back to Jerusalem in the providence of God, because God had something for him to do. If this were a movie, when Jesus says to Ananias, "He is my chosen vessel," you can almost hear gasps in the room. What? Of all people, whom does God choose? And God can choose his greatest enemy and greatest threat and convert him. Just like that. This is a story that fills us with a great sense of optimism and assurance about what God can do. Things look bad. There are those who oppose the church. There are those who threaten the church with terror and murder. But God. But God. Reckon on him and what he can do. And I has not seen nor ear heard, neither has it entered into the heart of man what God has prepared for those that love him. Father, we thank you. Thank you for this extraordinary story of the escape of Saul, the Apostle Paul. And we thank you for him. And thank you for what you did through him. And thank you for the pages of Scripture that have become so dear to us in our own pilgrimage, which he wrote. And thank you that his signature is over almost everything that we know concerning the Lord Jesus and the meaning of his life and death and resurrection and second coming. So bless this day to us, we pray, and this coming Easter season, and all of this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.